Good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome. I am so happy to be able to introduce our illustrious choir director, Keith Lathrom. Let's give him a round of applause.
Thank you.
And one reason I'm excited about this is because so often he is busy behind the scenes helping bring us, usher us all into the presence of God through our worship, through our choir. Thank you for coming, choir. And today he's going to give us a little insight into how all that works, into great sacred music. And I'm looking forward to learning from him. Keith, as you may or may not know, he has, I have three little boys. He has two little boys. So he's getting there. Right. and we're just so thrilled to have him here at St. Martin's. And before I turn it over to him, let's start with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
With the Spirit.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you usher us through your Son, Jesus Christ, into your presence, and you fill us with your Spirit. That we would catch a glimpse of the glory that you share, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you share with us through your Spirit. And we give you thanks for the gift of music, Lord, that helps bring us into your presence. And we pray today that you would give us greater insight into the gift of music and how it points to you. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Without further ado, here's Keith.
Thank you, Jordan. Good morning. I tried this out on my two boys yesterday, and they were somewhat interested, but they'd rather fight and run around the house and scream. So hopefully we have none of that today. In classical music, there are two sayings about conductors. One is that you never, ever, under any circumstances, cue the trombones, because you will have at least temporary hearing loss. And the other is that you never, ever, under any circumstance, give a conductor a microphone, because they will never stop talking. And unfortunately, we're going to commit both cardinal sins today, but in a good way. As some of you know, the choir and the music department is preparing Mendelssohn's Elijah for a concert in October, at the end of October. And in that preparation and studying the score, I find a lot of little things in Mendelssohn's writing that makes me think of other things, that I find other places. And it's in studying Mendelssohn, it doesn't take long to find yourself studying Bach. And so I wanted to talk about some of the symbolism that we see in Bach and Handel and Mendelssohn that deepen our walk with God by seeing their deep theology embedded in their works. Some of the greatest sacred works by Bach, Handel, and Mendelssohn hide layers of meaning in their music through the use of numbers and symbols. And this morning we'll uncover those techniques and how they transform each work. Let's start off with the first thing that we look for, or that we're going to look for today, is a branch of numerology called gematria. Numerology is the branch of knowledge that deals with the mystical significance of numbers. And gematria is an ancient system of assigning numerical values to letters, words, or phrases. So here with all the letters of the alphabet, we've assigned them a numerical value starting from 1 all the way to 26. Now, if we take Bach's name, B, A, C, and H, and we assign it those numerical values, 2, 1, 3, and 8, add them together, we get 14. There's not that much math in here, just the, like, 4 or 5 slides. My mom was a third-grade math teacher for 30 years. She's here. I had to check my math on this, but if you add JS to BACH, you get 41, and you can see the similarity there. It's just 14 backwards. Johann Sebastian Bach, all the letters add up to 158. And something interesting I found this week as I was researching this is Bach's birthday is March 21st, 1685, which is 32185. But that's how we write dates in here in America, right? In the European tradition, it's the day first, then the month, then the year. So it's 2138, which is the same number of Bach's name. Now, we're leaving out the five, and the reason he omits the five and that we are omitting the five is that B-A-C-H-E, E is the number five, was a common surname at Bach's time. So it's appropriate that he would omit that five. So is 14 a significant number for Bach? Well, he was the 14th member to join Lorenz Mitzler's Corresponding Society of the Musical Sciences. Try to say that five times fast. He waited 2 years after the invitation to join because he wanted to be the 14th member. It's hard to see in this picture because the bottom portion of it is cut off, but there are 14 buttons on the outside of his jacket. And the piece of paper that he is holding in his hand is a piece that he composed. It's called The 14 Canons on the Goldberg Ground. So this painting was commissioned by him when he joined this society. So it clearly has some symbolism there. This is a canon by Bach. So a part of that society, they would write trivial sort of musical quiz things to send to each other. And no one has been able to solve this at the time nor since. And looking at it, you can kind of see why. This puts crosswords and Wordle and all those New York Times puzzles to shame. This is another Bach signature that we commonly see. It is three clefs, two key signatures that spell out Bach's name. So if you read it clockwise, starting from the left here, if you're going this way, that's B flat. Then you go from the top, that's A with the tenor clef. Then this way is C with the alto clef. And then from the bottom up is B natural. Now, you might be saying, that doesn't spell Bach. That spells Bachba. And you're right. So the origins of H as B natural come from as early as the 10th century, in which they had two Bs. One they called the harsh B, and the other a soft B. The harsh B is associated with B natural, and you might see why you would get H from this symbol. Some say that it was just a monk who had terrible handwriting, and it just passed on through the ages as H, and so it got codified as the letter H. The next symbol we're going to look for are called acrostics. In music, an acrostic is when the notes are arranged so their letter names spell out a word, a phrase, or a name, similar to writing code in music. Composers sometimes use this as a kind of signature or hidden message. These patterns could even take on symbolic shape, like outlining a cross with the melody or a set of pitches, which we'll see, or creating the image of a cross by the way of certain instruments being omitted or used, which we're going to see now. So here's a great example of that from the penultimate movement of St. Matthew Passion by Bach. The text is, "Now the Lord is brought to rest, my Jesus, good night. The toil is done, which our sins made for him, my Jesus, good night. O blessed limbs, see how I weep for thee with penance and remorse, that my fall brought thee in such distress, my Jesus, good night." And you can see here, it's kind of hidden, right? But you have the upright of the acrostic here, and then with the voices that go across, create the other part of the cross. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this movement has four of them in it that look like this. So it's hard to see here because we have a split in the music. If it was continuous, we'd really see it. But we get one here too as it goes along. And then on the next pages, we get one here and one here. Let's listen to it.
Nun ist ihr Herz zur Ruhe gebracht.
a second. Get the idea. We get two more in there. So how do we hear that, though, right? That's really hard to hear. It's easy to see. But when we're in a concert or we're listening to it in the car, it's really hard to hear that there's a cross written in the music. But you can hear how it's just one part, then everyone comes in, and then it thins out, and then everyone comes in. It's a really great use of symbolism here. With both numerology and acrostics in mind, let's see if we can uncover some of these hidden symbols in the music of some of the greatest composers. Let's go with Handel. This is from Messiah, movement number 26, and with his stripes. Let's look a little bit closer at this first soprano line. And with his stripes we are healed. So here we get four notes. The first four notes here are really disjunct, and then we get this really super legato line just rising up at the end there. Now, if we connect "and" the first note with stripes, and then we connect "with" and "his," you can see we get the cross symbol. And with all of these elements, so the descending line at the beginning and then the rising line at the end, coupled with the acrostic figure, we get Christ's incarnation, him coming down to earth, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection and saving us. But we aren't finished here with the four-note motive here. We hear these four notes all over the Baroque. It becomes a popular melodic figure. Here's Bach's well-tempered clavier. It's a fugue in A minor, and you could see the first four notes of this. Bum, 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 bum. And then it comes back in the right hand, too. Here we see it used at the beginning of a Kyrie fugue in the bass part. Kyrie eleison. I'm sorry, I don't know why I picked that octave. I'm a tenor. Okay. This is just from a small, obscure requiem by some guy named Mozart. You've probably never heard of him. And if you're listening to the prelude today that David played, the Buxtehude, it is in the second fugue as well. And we had not planned that. We had not talked about it. But as I was walking into church, I was like, there it is. And I said, can I look at the fugue? And he showed it to me. And he goes, well, actually, you know, they use that theme in the Michelob commercial from way back. And I don't know what that says about us, but maybe it says more about Michelob. Before we leave Handel, though, let's take a look at the manuscript of "And With His Stripes." So you'll notice that the key signature is E-flat. But if we go back to the modern version of this, it's an F minor, which has four flats. So why would Handel write it in three flats? Well, it's clearly symbolizing the Trinity, I believe. And he writes out all of the D flats here. You'll see I've circled them. So he went through the pain of doing that, and that is sort of his own way of really knowing how much. It's a simple, simple way of knowing what the Trinity means and how to compose music using that. If we look at Bach, he does the same thing in a chorale from St. Matthew Passion. Same thing, E flat, three flats, but this piece is also in F minor. And so he had to go through and write every single flat for this chorale. And ink wasn't cheap back then. Those 25 flats could probably set a musician, career musician back just a little bit. So you could tell the depth of work that he put into this. Let's look at one more example of Bach here. This is the Kyrie eleison, the first movement of the Bach in B minor Mass. And I wonder if you can find BACH here. If you don't remember what they are, it's B flat, A, C, and B natural. I'll give you just a second. So here's A, here's C natural, and here's B. But what's the one pitch we don't see? B flat, B flat. Except that it is there as an A natural. And this is what we call an enharmonic spelling. So B flat and A sharp are the same pitch, but in music notation, we can write them different ways. Very, very sneaky, Sebastian. And so we get Bach here, and we also get an acrostic with that. The oboe and the flute, the parts that are circled, they double each other. So that when he spells his name, it's also an acrostic. We would not have Bach's vocal works, including his Passions, his Masses, his Cantatas, without Felix Mendelssohn, who, when he was 15, was gifted the manuscript to St. Matthew Passion by his grandmother. At 15, I just wanted a cell phone. But Mendelssohn ended up reviving the works, especially the vocal works of Bach, just 5 years later. He was 20 years old when he revived St. Matthew Passion. Oh, I wonder who put this in there. Music at St. Martin's presents Elijah, Part 1, Sunday, October 26th at 6 p.m. in the church. I don't know how that got in there. Let's look at Elijah. This is the beginning of Elijah. It's just a thrilling, thrilling beginning here. Elijah delivers a 3-year bitter curse on Ahab, the king of the Israelites. You'll hear the curse given. It's at the interval of a tritone, given here 3 times, symbolizing 3 years. Yeah, so let's look a little closer at the curse here. The tritone is an interval that from the very beginnings of notated music, and even before that, had been demonized. Literally, for centuries, it was nicknamed Diabolos in musica, the devil in music, and generally avoided until the development of tonal harmony with these early Baroque composers. Here in the middle, here at the beginning of the overture, we see the curse. It's circled in red there, but this time it's ascending, and that's to signify that after Elijah has given the curse to these people, that it is growing, and these 3 years are increasing, and their hunger and their thirst and their desperation is coming to a coming to a head. We also hear the 3 years symbolized here. Da-dum, da-dum, da-dee-da-dee-da-da-da-dum, which is also the same small motives heard in the 1975 thriller Jaws. Now, the question is, who came first, Jaws or Mendelssohn? In fact, actually, the Jaws theme likely comes from Beethoven's 7th symphony. That symphony was written when Mendelssohn was like 2 or 3 years old. Okay, back to the curse. There is more than one acrostic here. While you only see 4 circled at the bottom here, in a full score, this measure would be right next to this. And so you would get 8 acrostics here, doubling or quadrupling the amount of symbols that we have here. Look, I know it looks like this, but I promise you there, it's going to get better than just drawing lines between notes. Let's listen to this. You remember those trombones I was talking to you about? This conductor cues them. Listen for the last iteration of the curse.
Not be dew nor rain.
is a thrilling opening, isn't it? All right, let's go back to Bach. Say that five times fast. And to the St. Matthew Passion. In this scene, we find Jesus and the disciples preparing for the Last Supper. The evangelist begins, and the disciples did what Jesus had ordered them, and they prepared the Passover lamb. And in the evening, he sat at table with the 12. And as he ate, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one among you will betray me." It continues, and they were very distressed and began each one among them to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Lord, is it I? And the scene ends with a crown in which the text says, "I am the one, I should pay for this. With hands and feet bound in hell, the scourges and the bonds and what you endured, my soul has deserved that." So let's go back to the beginning of it. And first, let me draw your attention to this here. When Jesus is speaking, this happens in the entire work of St. Matthew, except for one moment. There is a trio, three, of strings that play over him, creating this halo effect. It's so subtle, but it only happens with Jesus. This is intentional, and you'll see later why it is intentional. It adds another layer into this work that's really, really powerful. Now let's talk about the chorus. So we call these turba choruses, and they play the role of the character of a crowd or a group of people. In this case, they're playing the role of the disciples. And they're saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" You can hear the anticipation there, the anxiety. Bach does a really interesting thing here where he offsets everything in the bar and nothing feels quite like it matches the meter. And that's to heighten the sense of anxiety and unsuredness that the disciples likely felt at the time. So let's look a little bit closer. If you count the number of times this turba chorus says, "Herr," which is Lord, it's 11. Right, but there are 12 disciples, so one is clearly missing. And we all know who that is, right? But there's actually one more person in this. In the second violin and the first violin part, we see Bach spell his name. Now, you see it's out of order here. The C and the H are backwards. They're misplaced. We have an A flat instead of an A. Now, A, whether it's flat, sharp, natural, is the same A numerically. Only B is the one that kind of switches from B to H. So A is okay. But the switching of the letters C and H is important here because it's Bach showing that he's also questioning himself in asking, Is it me? Would I betray you? And so is he really saying that? Let's look. We get an acrostic with it. So there's something here. Let's go back to the beginning of this. If we look at Jesus' speaking, "Truly I say to you, one among you will betray me." The word oich down here is a B flat, sticks out from the rest of it. Eine unter euch wir mit verraten. And this is a thing that Baroque composers do where they have two melodies kind of happening at the same time with only one voice. So if I was going to sing da 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 and I kept going infinitum, you could hear that there's a bottom melody and a top melody. And so Bach is doing this here. And so this B flat really doesn't resolve until the downbeat on raten of verraten. Euch means you. Verraten means betray. There's another level. It spells out B-A-H-C in the same order that it does in the turba chorus later. And if you take out the V-E of verraten, the text is guess. So he's saying, "Euch, you, raten, guess. Jesus, truly I say to you, one among you will betray me." And Bach says, "You guess." Now, what's the text of the crown? The first words, "I am the one." Who is speaking here? Well, it's important to know that in St. Matthew Passion, the chorales are second only to Scripture as the unifying element. Their role is for us, the performers, the listeners, the congregation, to internalize what just happened in the narrative. This is part of the beauty of the work. Everyone has a role. There's scriptural narrative and arias sung by soloists, the massive choruses that bookend the work, the turbo choruses that bring the drama to life, and then the chorales, these hymn tunes that everyone knew, tunes that the congregation had grown up singing that lived deep in their bones. St. Augustine famously said, "Those who sing pray twice," right? But what about those who compose the music, play it, sing it, and also insert their name and theological agreement with it? In singing this chorale, we're confronted with the truth. It could just as easily be us, the ones who betray, deny, and doubt Jesus. And looking closely at it, the first two notes in the bass line are A and D. Numerically is 1 and 4, which is 14, right? They don't add together, sorry. No math there. Just put those two numbers there, right? 1 and 4, they symbolize Bach. Whether it's intentional or not, we don't know. I like to believe that it is. All scholars cannot agree on whether Bach actually did this or not, but what they can agree on is that it's there. And so for us, that means as we study this music, as we become more ingratiated and knowing the passion and Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection and his saving us, in studying this, we become more faithful. Our walk with God becomes a little bit more step in step. Yeah, you can see that. Great. We're going to listen just to the chorale here. There's another layer here. The tune from this is called Innsbruck, which was attributed to Isaacs, composer in the Renaissance in Germany, though they think the tune predates him by quite a bit. So in Germany at this time, which wasn't really Germany, but in the area of Bach and his teaching, everyone would have known this tune intimately. Right. It's like, a Taylor Swift song that we all know intimately. So following the chorale, we get the Last Supper. The text in this moment is, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered him and said, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You are saying it.' As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said," we're going to stop there. We're not going to go on. Although there are so many examples of what I'm about to show you, I had to cut it. My wife was like, "Okay, you have to stop after like an hour and a half of me talking." Let's look a little bit closer. So it's hard to see here, but I numbered at the beginning of where the evangelist says, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered him and said," if you count the number of bass notes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, until the end of this little mini scene here, before the evangelist says the new part, you count 5 bass notes here. Now, Jesus, you are saying it, he gets the halo effect, and in this green box, we have 23 notes. So 23 and 5. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Yeah, it's incredible, isn't it? And the thing is it doesn't sound like it's supposed to be there, like he tried to fit it. It just sounds so natural. And that's the beauty of the work. Let's look at another moment here. This is in the final moments of Jesus' life on earth. We encounter quite a bit of hidden numbers and meaning here, and I cannot talk about them all, but I just want to talk about a little bit here. Notice first that when Jesus speaks here, well, let me tell you what the text is. And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But some who were standing there, when they heard this, they said, he's calling on Elijah. What do you notice about when Jesus is singing here? We're missing something. We're missing the halo. The strings have left us. Right? Now, I counted all the bass notes here. 1, 2, all the way to 22, which is the end of the scene at the bottom. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not the only time it occurs in the work. There are too many examples of this to fit in this presentation, as I said. The direct correlation of this solidifies for me, and hopefully for you too, that Bach intentionally embeds scripture, psalms, the gospels, and himself to create deeper theological ties and form in the music. And it shows me that they are here waiting to be found. But I know, just like his unsolvable canon at the beginning, there will be many symbols and many hidden meanings that we'll just never find. But it doesn't stop my pursuit to find them and deepen my own journey in faith through something that I love, which is sacred music. This is the moment directly following that, the moment of Jesus' death. But Jesus gave a loud cry and left this life. The chorale here, when I one day must depart from here, then do not depart from me. When I must suffer death, then step forward next to me. When most full of fear, I'm in my heart. Then snatch me from my fears by the strength of your agony and pain. There's no key signature here. This is the Passion Hymn. You will recognize it. There's no key signature. He sets it almost in A minor. But then as you see, when he starts to talk about fear and agony and pain, it's hard to see, but there's so many accidentals that come in here signifying just the pain that Jesus endured and that we endure as well. Well, there he is again. B flat, A, C, and B at the very final word, pain. We have the four pitches of Bach, and they form an acrostic. Bach, a devout Christian, was personally identifying with Christ's suffering. He places this motive at the very end of the chorale, specifically on the word pain. Through this, he shows us that he embodies the scripture, and specifically the scripture from Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's listen to this final choir.
Thank you.
Sorry about the end of that. We'll get to it. All right, let's go back to Elijah. This is one of the thrilling moments in the oratorio where we hear a Turba chorus. This is the scene at Mount Carmel where Elijah and the chief priests of Baal are in a battle of the gods. Who can set the fire ablaze under the bullock that they prepared? I affectionately call this the Mount Carmel inaugural barbecue championship, the one and only. What we're listening for here is the curse motive appears, and you'll hear it, and it's doubled with another instrument, and it almost sounds like laughter here. It reminds me of Nelson from The Simpsons. You'll hear it. It's very clear. Here's the text for it before, you have it up there. Call him louder, for he is a god, he talketh, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or a peradventure, or his phone is on do not disturb. He sleepeth, so awaken him, call him louder. Hear our cry, O Baal, now arise, wherefore slumber. Call him louder. It's just back and forth, and you can hear the richness and the anxiousness of the chorus. And as an aside, Eric Priest, when he did his presentation a couple weeks ago, he brought up Hindemith's symphony. And there's a tune in there that the melody is the same as the Batman movie from 1989. And he said that Hindemith wrote it first, which is actually not true. Mendelssohn wrote it first. You'll hear it in the second chorus. Hear our cry, O Baal. Batman is my personal hero, so I have that on lock. Okay, let's listen to it.
Call him louder, for he is a god, he talketh, or he is meditating, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, so awaken him, call him louder, call him lancets, cut yourselves after your manner. Leap upon the altar ye have made. Call him and prophesy. Not a voice will answer you. None will listen. None heed you.
Thank you.
Yeah, unfortunately, he never answers him, right? And those silences are deafening for the priests of Baal. All right. Yeah, even though the drought was ended and the curse broken in the first half of the work of Elijah, Mendelssohn ends up bringing it back in the final chorus. You can hear see it here three times in the bass section. I boxed them out. And it becomes the very foundation of the final amen. In a way, Mendelssohn transforms the curse motive into itself into a cry of victory. What began as a symbol of drought and struggle and divine judgment is now absorbed into the music's final affirmation of faith, similar to the cross. It's a resounding declaration, just as Christ, through his own pain and suffering, brought salvation to the world. The text here for the last 30 seconds of this is, Lord, our Creator, how excellent thy name is in all the nations. Thou fillest heaven with thy glory. Amen. Let's listen to it, and then we'll finish. All right. Yeah. Just to end here, sacred music is not only beautiful to hear. It's a theological text in sound. Bach, Handel, Mendelssohn, and many other great composers I didn't mention here today wove scripture, theology, and symbols into the very fabric of their music. It's in the numbers of notes and measures, in the shapes of their melodies, in the choice of keys, and even in the spellings of names and pitches. These hidden elements were intentional acts of devotion meant to draw performers and listeners deeper into the mysteries of God. When we learn to recognize these patterns and listen closely to them, the music becomes more than just a performance, more than just organized, beautiful sounds. It becomes a form of prayer and scripture meditation, connecting us more intimately to the truths it proclaims. Thank you for your presence today. Let's end with a prayer, if we can. The Lord be with you. O God, whom saints and angels delight to worship in heaven, be ever present with your servants who seek through art and music to perfect the praises offered by your people on earth. And grant to them even now glimpses of your beauty, and make them worthy at length to behold it unveiled forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Great. Thank you.